Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John in chapter 14. This morning we're going to go back and finish up the sermon we began last Sunday morning. I made 2 points last week. I'll review those briefly, and we will spend the rest of the time developing the last point. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, we're going to read verse 1 to verse 4. John 14, verse 1 to verse 4. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand so we read God's holy word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning at verse number 1. Listen and hear the word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Let's pray again now. Father, as we spend this time considering your written word, I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to grasp what your word says and what it means. Help us to have a desire more than anything to know you, not just to have knowledge of text or meaning, but that we would know you. Your word is meant to reveal truth, that we would understand who you are and love you more fervently, to obey you more consistently, to glorify you in all of our lives more comprehensively. I pray that you would do that which I cannot do. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I shared last week, we need to not forget the context of this particular chapter and everything that is going on at this point. We have been looking at this text, and we started in chapter 13 with the upper room discourse. Jesus is now teaching his disciples more intimately. It started off with all 12 disciples. Judas Iscariot has left. He's on the way to betray Jesus, and so it is Jesus and the other 11 disciples. The world has heard the message, they've seen the miracles, but now Jesus is focusing more on this intimate setting with his disciples. He has said some things that are truly troubling to them. He has told them that he is going away. We see in verse 33 of chapter 13, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Then he hears from Peter and wants to hear where the Lord is going. Verse 36, Simon said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And so Peter, being full of himself, said, I'll go with you wherever you go. I'll follow you even to death, to jail, anywhere. And so Jesus has to reveal truth to him about his denial before the rooster crows. All of the rest of the disciples had also said, we will never leave you. We'll never forsake you. So it's not just Peter. Peter's just the loudest, probably, the most vocal, the most emphatic. And so Jesus has to set him and the disciples straight. And that's the context. It hasn't come out of his mouth long where he says, not only will I not be with you, you're not going to be with me, you're going to desert me. And then it is right in that context. We don't have a break in the timeline from the end of chapter 13 to the beginning of chapter 14. It's an ongoing conversation. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be tossed like waves on the sea with no anchor. These words that I'm telling you, I know they're distressing to you. I know they're upsetting to you, but I'm saying, in light of the circumstances, in light of everything that's going on, do not let your heart be troubled. And so he is trying to give them comfort in this distressing time. We looked at last week 2 points of how you and I, in times of distress, should seek comfort. And now this isn't a completely comprehensive list. We are really focusing in on these first 4 verses. But you know and I know that if you live long enough in this world, you are going to have difficult times. Whether they be from sickness, whether they be from people being mean to you, whether they be from financial difficulties, the strains and stresses of life oftentimes make us feel like we are those ships on the rough seas in a hurricane where we're up and down with the waves. And what you and I need is an anchor that digs deep down into the ocean floor of God's strength and grace so that we won't be tossed to and fro. So that's what I began looking at with you last week. I want to share just by way of reminder, and if you weren't here last week, it will catch you up very quickly. You can go back and listen to the sermon if you want. All the sermons are on the website. So you can go back and listen to that, or you can just work this out for yourself. But first, we noticed from last week, the way that we seek comfort in these times of distress is to have a mind that is fixed on the truth. A mind that is fixed on the truth. He says at the very beginning of verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Heart is a way to talk about your entire being, not only an organ that is pumping in your body. Your organ, your heart, the organ in your body can't really be troubled by difficulties. It can only be troubled by physical strain of exertion. So he's not just meaning an organ in your body. What he's saying is the totality of yourself. The heart is often used as a way to talk about your entire being, where Jesus says earlier, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And so what he's saying is, don't let yourself be troubled. The way you and I, one way, the main way, in my opinion, that we are not going to allow our hearts to be troubled to the point of giving over and giving up and being succumbing to depression, the temptation of depression, is to have our minds fixed upon the truth. That is, when those circumstances in life begin to exert pressure from outside inward, or our emotions on the inside are threatening to crumple us, we fix our minds on the truth of who God is, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and the promises that He's given us. And that's the way you and I, when those temptations to give up, to quit the fight, to give ourselves over, that is one way that we're not going to let our hearts give into that, ourselves give into that. So often we hear about feelings. We feel like doing this. We don't feel like doing that. Beloved, emotions are good. I am not anti-emotion. Provided this, that emotions are in line with the truth. When emotions run contrary to truth, and they do daily, we renew our minds according to the truth, and we don't let ourselves be governed by our emotions. Very quick illustration. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, is alive. All of his brothers and his father, Jacob, think he's dead. And only Joseph knows the truth. Joseph has kept one of his brothers in Egypt, sends the brothers back and says, "You go get your youngest brother and bring him to me." He's testing them. They don't know it. So they go back and they tell Jacob, we've got to go back with Benjamin. And in his distress, Jacob says, I've lost Joseph. I'm about to lose Benjamin. My other son is in Egypt. God is against me. Everything is coming in on me. He has very limited sight, and what he feels is very real to him. But it's not true, because he is about to find out Joseph's not dead. God has provided for them in Joseph going to Egypt, and his whole world is about to be turned upside down for the good. But if he listens to his emotions right there and they dictate everything to him, then he's going to fall headlong into depression. And so you and I, when our emotions are true, when our emotions run parallel with truth, hallelujah. But where they don't run parallel with the truth, we don't let our emotions dictate and govern to us. That takes time. You don't wake up one day and do it. It's a learning process. I'm still learning in that process. But I don't get governed by my emotions as much as I used to. And so that is something, as we grow in grace, as we grow in knowledge, that is something we learn to do more and more. Secondly, we see a faith that is rooted in God and Jesus. So the way we're comforted is we fix our minds on the truth, and we have a faith that is rooted both in the Father and in the Son. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now we took the time to develop that last week, and just for the sake of time now, he is either saying, here is a command, believe in God, and here's a second command, believe in me. Or he's saying, as a matter of fact, you already believe in God. Now here's a command, believe in me. So it's one of the two. There's differences of opinions. The main goal he is getting at, either way you look at it, is just as you have faith in the Father, have faith in me. You trust the Father, or trust the Father, trust me in the same way. I and the Father are one. He's already said that. In just a couple of verses, he's going to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he's saying, if you have a faith, if you have a trust, if you have a dependence that rests wholly on who God is and wholly on who I am, you will find comfort in times of distress. Instead, what we often do is we trust in ourselves. We trust in our trust. You hear me? We have faith in our faith. That is not the object of faith, beloved. Listen to me. There's a difference between having faith in God and faith in Jesus and having faith in our faith. We're never meant to have faith in our faith. Because our faith is very weak, is very inconsistent, it is very imperfect. We're not saved because we hold on in faith to God. We're saved because God in power holds on to us through faith. God preserves our faith. Because if my faith, if my salvation rests in my ability to cling to God's promises, I'm in trouble. And you're in trouble. So faith is not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ. Faith in who He is and faith in what He has done. Thirdly, and this is what we're going to spend the rest of the time on this morning. Thirdly, the way we're going to have comfort, or the way we're going to have comfort in times of distress, is to have confidence in the promises of God. Confidence in the promises of God. Now, the last point was to have faith in the person. Now we have confidence in the promises. Look with me at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If you're reading the King James, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." So here Jesus gives us a promise. In God's household, there are many rooms. If you have the King James, literally, that is not the best translation. The best translation is abodes or dwelling places. Some of the newer translations translate it as rooms. The Vine's Expository Dictionary says, "There is nothing in the word that indicates separate compartments in heaven. There is household, singular, rooms, or, as the King James says, mansions." We tend to think mansions is in separate houses. The focus is God's house, singular. There are many dwelling places or rooms. To give a good analogy, think of a massive apartment building structure, maybe in New York or Atlanta or Chicago or someplace, that has many apartment dwelling places within it. One structure, many dwelling places. That's the picture that is used here. Now, I want you to put on your thinking caps with me, because I want us to mind what Jesus is saying. I don't think he's saying. Is he saying here that in heaven there is one large physical house where God dwells? A physical structure with walls like these walls. You say, well, certainly that's what he's saying. Well, the Bible, this very book, as a matter of fact, in John 4 says that God is a spirit. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well and says, God is spirit, and he is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. How does God, who is a spirit, get contained in a physical house? So is that what Jesus is saying? In heaven, there's a big physical structure. Is Jesus teaching a literal house with literal rooms, or is he speaking of God's household being broad and large and spacious enough to accommodate everyone in God's house? In verse 6, Jesus uses this I am statement, which is the sixth I am statement, which, Lord willing, we will come to next week, where he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He is using a metaphorical statement to encapsulate literal truth. And this literal truth is, he is the only way to the Father. Now, the other I am statements, remember, Jesus first said, I am the bread of life. When he said, I am the bread of life, did he mean he is a physical loaf of bread walking around? No. When he said, I am the light of the world, is he one massive bright light bulb? No. When he said, I am the gate, or I am the door, is he a gate walking around? No, he's using metaphors to teach literal truth. When he says here, in my Father's house are many rooms, is he saying, up in heaven there is a work crew working, and they are measuring out with tape measures and laying the foundation with concrete or gold or any other physical substance, and then they are putting up heavenly sheetrock walls and putting in heavenly sheetrock, light fixtures in these sheetrock walls. I mean, is he teaching here that God is in heaven building a literal physical dwelling house with many apartments? Is he building a heavenly high-rise? Or is he teaching something else? This is what Vines also says about this idea of house. It can mean a house or a dwelling. It can also mean, in a metaphorical sense, metaphorical sense, the heavenly abode spoken of by the Lord as my Father's house. And that's what they say is being used here. It can also speak of the eternal dwelling place of believers, or the body as the dwelling place of the soul, or the resurrection body of believers. It can also be talking about the inhabitants of a house or a household. So that's the question I'm trying to get us to come to grips with. Every time we see something in the Bible, and we see words sometimes to take it so literally in a wooden sense, actually goes against what is intended. Here's an example. Remember in Matthew, Jesus gets that question from Peter. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus says, no, Peter, I tell you, 70 times seven. And here's the question. Was Jesus saying, what I want you to do, Peter, is take out a journal, and every time you forgive, make a mark. And you have to do that 490 times. But after 490 times, then you don't have to forgive anymore. Is that what he was saying? Or was he saying unlimited? Right? So when we begin to interpret, when we go so literally wooden or woodenly literal, sometimes we're missing the point of what is being said. Here I think some people get so caught up with the idea of, from a selfish standpoint, I'm going to have my own mansion finally. I've been living in a little house here in this world, but boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have me a mansion. It's going to have a pond in the back. It's going to have a screened-in back porch with no gnats. Praise the Lord. And I don't think that's the point Jesus is trying to get across. It's not that you're going to have some literal physical structure in which to glory in. The issue is, you're going to be part of God's household. And it's such a broad household that there's room for everyone in His household. When He says, I am going to prepare a place, again, what is He meaning? Is He up in heaven now, overseeing Gabriel and Michael and the rest of the angels as they have their heavenly hard hats on? And they're running the heavenly nail guns and they're pouring the fixtures and the foundations? Are they having to constantly go out and expand the foundation? Is that what's going on? Is the omnipotent God of the universe that has all power and created the entire universe with a spoken word, is it taking Him over 2,000 years in heaven to build some kind of physical structure to accommodate everyone? I mean, do you see what's going on? Is Jesus meaning to say all of that? Or is He trying to tell them, look guys, I am going away. And if I go away, I am coming back. And I'm going to take you to be with me and the Father, and you are going to be part of God's household. I am going to prepare the way. I am going to prepare the place. Now, some people think this passage only has reference to the second coming. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't have reference to the second coming. I'm not saying it doesn't. But what I'm not saying is that it is only about the second coming. That it's only that, because think about this with me. Jesus is about to die. He is going to be laid in the tomb. He's going to be raised again. Most of these men are going to be dead in 35 years. We have had almost 2,000 years worth of church history, right? If Jesus tarries for another 50 to 100 years, all of us are going to be in the grave as well. And so all of this passage means nothing to us if it only is meant to point to the second coming of Jesus, literally. But I think it has reference to that, but it is also meant to comfort us now. Jesus is giving a promise. And the promise is for you not to be distressed, but for you to receive comfort. If I go, I will come back. And if I go, I am going to bring you to myself. The context is meant for us to understand that Jesus is going to take us to where He is. That's the main thing. He says, just as I'm going away, I'm either going to come back and bring you to me, or you're going to come to me in death. Either way, you will be with me. Verse 3, if I go and I prepare a place or a place of dwelling, I will come again and will take you to myself. That's the emphasis. The emphasis is not on my mansion in the sky by and by. The emphasis on is us being with Him. If heaven has a 10,000 square foot mansion physically for you, with all of your family, and is without Jesus, that's not heaven. Do you understand that? God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, eternally dwelling in perfect communion with increasing knowledge of who God is, enjoying Him and loving Him and worshiping Him with no sin whatsoever, that is heaven. It is not about our reunion with loved ones. If we have saved loved ones that have gone before us, and I hope we all do, I hope we can say that about our entire family. That is not heaven. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, that is heaven. Look with me at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, very quickly. Psalm 73. Look at verse 25. And Lord willing that we could all say this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you see what Asaph is saying here? That yes, I may have joy in heaven, I may have loved ones in heaven, but if I don't have you in heaven, I have nothing. It is not anyone else but God in heaven who makes heaven heaven. The gospel is about God. Now, I hope and pray that all of us see our loved ones again. I have loved ones that I'm not sure at this point if they die today that they would be there. And I've had other loved ones, friends and family that have died that I am pretty sure they're not there. And my heart breaks. But if I see all of you in heaven, which is what I hope for, but God isn't there, it's not going to be heaven. God is what makes heaven heaven. Do you understand that's the point Jesus is driving home here? He says, if I'm going to prepare a place, I will come again. And these disciples needed to understand that the way is the way of holiness. The way that Jesus is preparing the way is for them to have their sin debt canceled out. As it is, they cannot go to the Father in their present condition. They need to be forgiven of sin. They need to have their hearts cleansed. Notice what he says in verse 18 of this same chapter. And here he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. Notice what he says in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. but I will come to you. There he's not talking about the second coming. He is talking about the ministry of the Spirit coming. Notice what he says later in the chapter, beginning at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Now notice he says it again. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. So Jesus coming to them, not only in verse 1, but if you trace it through the chapter, it doesn't only mean I'm coming back one day physically, literally to get you. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a way and a place for you right now through my death. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come again. But in the meantime, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I am going to send my Spirit. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of the Father, but also the Spirit of the Son. There is perfect union and communion between the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so this is meant to comfort them. It's meant to encourage them. Think of it this way. This is God's house, right? Verse 2, in my Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. Now I want you to stop and look at it from this angle. And all I'm trying to do is hold this text up and let us look at it from different angles. Here's another angle. When Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place, is he saying that heaven's not yet ready? I mean, the Father's there, and he's perfect, but it lacks something, so I'm going to make it better. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying, heaven's not yet perfect, so I'm going to get heaven ready? Or is he saying, I'm going to prepare the place, but the way that I prepare the place is to offer myself as a sacrifice to cleanse you and be your high priest? And I'm getting you ready to come there. See, the Father's there. The Father only dwells in holiness and perfection. So we know, looking at it from that aspect, the problem is not that heaven is not perfect. What's the problem? We're not perfect. We're not ready. And so Jesus has first to go and pave the way, if you will, to prepare the way by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins and atoning for our sins. And then he also has to be our high priest. And that is the preparation that's needed. So the problem is not that heaven is lacking. The problem is we're lacking. The problem is we need cleansing. We need reformation. It is not that heaven is the issue. Now, just by way of illustration, let's look over at the book of Hebrews. Let's look at the book of Hebrews very quickly. And let's look at the way this idea of house is often developed in other places in Scripture. While it can and does often mean a physical structure, it doesn't only mean that. Notice what is being said here. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 with me. And look how the writer of Hebrews begins to develop this in 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews 8. We will start there and then we'll look at a few passages and then I'll give you some others to look up later. Look with me at Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. And now here the writer is telling them why he's been using the analogies and language that he's been using. He says, this is the point of what we're saying. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, notice this, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You know, the tent is the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is the dwelling. Dwelling. What is another idea in a dwelling? House. Jesus is in the true tent, or the true dwelling place, seated as our high priest. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, I'm trying to show you from referring to all this Old Testament type and shadow and analogy, it's all pointing to something far beyond your ability to understand if you only focus in the earthly. Now look at chapter 9. Look at chapter 9 and look with me beginning at verse 8. And the first six verses, first seven verses, he's been referring to all the old covenant things. And then he says in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not opened as long as the first section is still standing. Notice this, which is symbolic for the present age. He says all of the old covenant things were symbolic. They symbolize what we see in reality now in the present age. According to this arrangement, the old way, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now you see, that's glorious there in verse 14. Jesus offered himself, his blood, through the eternal Spirit, without blemish to God, and he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve. Now, where did he do it? Did he do it in the earthly temple in Jerusalem? Or, notice what it says in verse 11, did he do it in the greater and more perfect tent? He did it in heaven, right? Jesus went into the very presence of God, the holiest of holies, to offer himself as a means to cleanse us. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this, that earthly tabernacle and that earthly temple, with all of its forms and regulations and ceremonies, and that curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, all of that was one big picture. And that big picture pointed to something with deeper and greater significance. And that is, Jesus Christ went into the holy of holies and offered himself in our place. Now look with me at chapter 10. Chapter 10. And you can go back and read verse 23 to the end of the chapter and verse 9, in chapter 9. But let's just, for the sake of time, look ahead. Chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered, make perfect those who draw near. See, the idea is, at the Old Covenant, the people drew near to worship God, and they offered goats and bulls and physical blood in a physical tabernacle or a physical temple, but it never cleansed them because they had to do it constantly every year. Constantly every year. And he says all of this stuff is like a big shadow. And remember, what is a shadow? Is a shadow the reality? No. A shadow is just a picture. It's a figure. But notice what happens when we see verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now drop down to verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, notice this, over what? The house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to spur or stir one another up to love and good works. So those are just some of the texts, and if we had more time, I would develop not only from there, but Ephesians, another passage in Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter. The idea that when we think of and talk about the house of God, if you and I only think about a physical structure, then we may be missing a greater significance. And the greater significance, I believe, where Jesus says here, that in my Father's house are many rooms. I don't think there is a physical building in heaven that Jesus is talking about here. Now, if I'm wrong, when we get there, come knock on my door and say, Brother Ken, you remember that day? You just missed the point. You had it all wrong. And I will be cleansed from sin. My pride won't be too big. I won't say, boy, you were right and I was wrong. But I don't think that's the point here. I think the point here is to give confidence in the promise where Jesus says, look, I am making a way. I am preparing a place. You are part of God's household. And in God's household, there are many places in which to dwell. And if I am going a way, and I'm making the way and preparing the way and preparing the place so that you can be with God in a fuller, clearer, more glorious experience that you could ever know, surely I'm going to come back and get you, aren't I? I mean, if I'm going ahead to prepare the way, am I doing it in vain? Am I not going to bring you to where I am, that there you may be also? See, the idea is union with the Father and union with the Son. One more illustration and we're done. Very quickly. We're going to get to it in a matter of months. Remember as Jesus hangs on the cross? He hangs on the cross and the thief says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does Jesus tell him? Well, hang in there, fella. I'm going away on about a 2,000-year building project. I'm going to have those angels working double time. We're going to get that house built. One of these days, you're going to have your own mansion. You just hang in there. Is that what he says? He says, no. Today, you're going to be what? With me. Where? In paradise. Today. This very day. You will be not only in paradise, but you're going to be with me in paradise. That's the stress. Not only in a world that is in a realization, in an existence that is no longer tainted by sin, but beloved, in a fellowship with the one who died to make it so. A glorious God. So do you want to know how you can have comfort when the times of distress? Don't let your mind be led by your emotions. Have faith not only in the Father but in the Son. And have confidence in the promises that He has given us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time. We've just not even really begun to scratch the surface. Our minds are so weak to understand these things. We are so governed by what we can see and what we can understand with our puny, sin-ridden minds. We are so finite in our ability to comprehend. More than anything, we trust you. We trust your promises. We look for the day when all of these things will be realized in Jesus. Until then, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would sustain us, that you would lead us, that you would uphold us, and you would do so for your name's sake. Now, as we have this time of invitation, we ask that you would work in each heart and each life here in ways that bring you glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.